Sermon text for today is Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 44. These are the words of God. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you that it is truth and life to us, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that every time we open the Bible, you speak to us. We pray that you would make it clear to us. I pray that every word I say would be true and faithful to your scriptures and to your will. I pray that we would receive the word with faith, with good soil hearts, that it would produce a harvest in and through our lives. We thank you for all of this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Just to help us get our bearings again, this text picks up after the account of Jesus sending out the 12 disciples, okay? So known here as apostles, that was back in verses 7 to 12, right? Following that episode was what we talked about with John's execution in verses 14 to 29. So we have the sending out of the disciples, we have the return of the disciples in today's text, and in between we had the passage of scripture that talked about John's execution. That account was included by Mark in between the apostles' mission and their return here for at least a couple of reasons. Right? First, it serves as a reminder that the mission of God in the world means both transformation and tragedy. Right? It means power and pain. It means fruit and apparent failure. Right? You have the disciples seeing miracles happen, and you have John being martyred for his bold proclamation of the truth of the Word of God. Some disciples of Jesus will faithfully serve him in ways that end up in death. Some disciples of Jesus will faithfully serve him in ways that don't. The point is that faithfulness is not measured by results, but by obedience. The second reason that the account of Herod's execution of John is included in between the sending out of the apostles and the return of the apostles here, in the feeding of the 5,000, is it because it allows Mark to compare two kings and two feasts, right? Two kings and two feasts. The first feast that Herod threw, the banquet he put on, was a feast of revelry, of sinful self-indulgence, a feast that ended up with human sacrifice as part of the proceedings, a feast that was put on to impress everyone but God. And now we have another feast, a feeding of 5,000, served by a very tired, true and better king, who rather than using his people to feed his own appetites, sacrifices his own time, his own energy, his own desires, his own need for rest to feed the multitudes. We have two kings, we have two feasts, and Mark helpfully contrasts them both together for us, because when we get to the feeding of the 5,000, we see that this is a story not primarily about a little boy who gives his food to Jesus, right? The boy's not even mentioned in Mark. In fact, he's only mentioned in one of the 4 accounts of this story in the New Testament. So it's not about the boy. It's not about the little boy's faith. This is about a king who feeds his people. The king who feeds his people. The disciples here are called apostles. The title apostle is given to them to distinguish them from the other just general disciples. You know, everyone who follows Jesus is a disciple, but these men were apostles. Not all of the disciples were apostles. These men alone were called apostles. And it shows them that they were the original sent out ones. That's what apostle means. And it's on their foundation that we build today, Ephesians 2:20. A story of the feeding of the 5,000, as I mentioned, is the only miracle story that occurs in all four Gospels. It's very, excluding the resurrection, it's the only miracle of Jesus in terms of what he did for other people in the very practical sense. It's a very famous story, and if you just remember or look back at the prayer of illumination we just pray, it asks for help to hear the truth in the old familiar stories. And there's, I don't think, a much more familiar story to us than the feeding of the 5,000. This is a story we hear in Sunday school. This is a story we've probably heard preached on countless times. Maybe some of you in the room have preached on it before. And we don't want to come to it with a lens of familiarity. We don't want to come to it and go, well, I already know what this story means. I already know what this is all about. Because actually, I think the chances are, if you've heard 10 sermons on this text, at least 8 or 9 of them were about the little boy's faith. But that's not the main point. The focus is not on any one individual's faith. The focus is on Christ's work among shepherdless sheep and doubting disciples. When we read our Bibles, we have to be careful not to come to it looking for moralistic examples to follow. Be like the little boy, right? There's nothing wrong with trying to be like a little boy who brings his food to Jesus. That's a good thing to do. But if we start there, it's moralism. Read the Bible. Here is an example for you to follow. Rather than read the Bible, here is a Savior who gives you the righteousness you need to be accepted by the Father. And you have to start there with the gift of righteousness. The King who feeds his people, even faithless people, he feeds them. He shepherds them. Sheep who are wandering and stray, sheep who sink when they try and walk on water, sheep who forget the miracles, and Christ feeds them. And we look to the Christ who feeds us, and then we say, what then is the work I should do? We don't look at the scripture and go, I want some of that. What is the work I can do to earn it? That's legalism. That's moralism. So we come to the text not to look at the example of the disciples, not to look at the example of a little boy who isn't even mentioned in Mark. We come to the text to look at the gracious work and gift of Jesus Christ. Let's walk through it together. First of all, we see that the disciples and Christ himself are evidently very drained from their previous ministry exertions in verses 7 to 12. Remember, they've been out preaching and teaching two by two to the different towns and villages. It says in that text that they've been casting out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So they'd been continuing or extending the work of Christ that he'd been doing in the first sort of 5 chapters. Now the disciples are doing it themselves. And then in verse 30, what happens? So the beginning of our text that we read this morning, in verse 30, these disciples or apostles now return to Jesus to report to him on their missionary work. So far in Mark's gospel, these disciples have watched Jesus work and teach. They'd now been sent out by Jesus to work and teach. And now they reported back and told him all that they had done and taught. They're giving him a report. This is what you sent us to do. This is what we did. It's part of the learning process. It's part of the discipleship process. And this is one of the reasons, just as an aside, with the children's worksheets, if you just give a child a worksheet to fill out in a service, that's one step. But unless you sort of, as parents, go back over it with them and say, what did you learn? What did you do? You know, the learning isn't as established as it could be. So discipleship isn't just about sending, it's also about seeing people return and learn and go again. So they demonstrate this sort of, they had a responsibility to Christ to come back and tell him what it was that they had taught and done. And if you think about it, they're going to eventually be the ones, when Christ is ascended, who have it in their hands and in their mouths, the very message of the gospel. Right, so they had to get this right. Jesus had to make sure they of all people, understood the message, understood the mission, because they wrote the New Testament. And so through the apostles and the training that they experience here, Jesus is teaching them to make sure it's right, the importance of sound doctrine and truth. They also demonstrate a sort of accountability here, measuring their teaching and work against the standard of Christ. Our prayer should be that every minister of the gospel be faithful to do the same in the church today. The disciples, however, after having done all that, are very drained from those endeavors. Jesus tells them in verses 31 and 32 that they need to rest a while. They need to rest a while. They didn't have any leisure even to eat. How wonderful to have a master who doesn't just demand work, but ensures that you rest. The Sabbath principle. Work 6 days. Work hard. We should be puritanical in our work. We should have a Protestant work ethic. And then we should rest as if God is in control, as if Christ himself has commanded it, because he has. And so he sends the disciples out, but he's a wonderful master who says, please enjoy rest. But also, it's part of the disciples' ministry training, very practically, to understand the vital need for rest and recovery, very practically after the work was done. No matter how great the need, we have to know we are finite people. We are limited. We need to rest. We are not God. He is in control. And when you sleep, guess what? The world keeps on turning. Ministry and church life can all often feel draining. R. Kent Hughes writes a really funny little ditty that I think many Christians can relate to. He says, Mary had a little lamb, 'twas given her to keep, but then it joined the local church and died for lack of sleep. May we never be the kind of sheep who refuse to rest. May we never be the kind of church who thinks that we need to somehow control the results. No, God is in control. He is sovereign. He's in authority. Unless the Lord builds the house, the workers labor in vain. We've got to work. Let's work hard as a church. Let's work hard to see our friends come to know Jesus. Let's work hard to disciple our children and other Christians. Let's work hard to show hospitality. Let's do all of these things. And then let's glory in the rest that Christ has won for us. And let's not be so arrogant that we think we don't need to rest because the world somehow needs us in some sort of special way. Jesus is with the disciples. We've got to note that as well. So it's not just a rest in and of itself, but it's a rest with Jesus that's reflected here. The Christian life cannot just be work for Christ, but work and rest with Christ. Sabbath rest is not just watching the TV. Sabbath rest is glorying in Christ. It's finding him as your rest, resting in him. And the greater the demands that he puts on you, the more you need to rely on him to fulfill them and to renew you once you have been living them out. Let's just consider what's happening here for a moment. If we consider for the Exodus 20 Sabbath command, we heard it earlier in the service. Rest is something that accompanies work. The disciples are resting after their exertions. The Sabbath, as I mentioned, tells us to rest after 6 days of work. I was reading J.C. Ryle's comments on this text. He was once the Bishop of Liverpool, and he wrote this on the flip side of Christians who don't get too much rest, enough rest. He talked about Christians who get way too much rest, and I think this is important to hear as well. It says, unhappily, there are few in the Church of Christ who need these admonitions to rest. There are but few in danger of overworking themselves and injuring their own bodies and souls by excessive attention to others. The vast majority of professing Christians are indolent and slothful and do nothing for the world around them. There are few, comparatively, who need the bridle nearly so much as the spur. So the question we have to ask ourselves honestly is not just, am I resting as I should, but also, am I working as I should? Am I working in the way that God has called me enough to need the rest that he says I should need? Am I giving of myself as he gave to me in order to need the rest he has promised to me? Am I spending myself for Christ in such a way that I need that recovery and rest? Does the pattern of our lives reflect this pattern of work and rest as set out in the scriptures? Do we work to disciple our own households? Or are our homes merely places of comfort, entertainment, and escape Do we work to evangelize our neighbors and colleagues? Do we work to serve and love our neighbors within and without the church? Do we open our homes and show hospitality to others? Do we diligently work for Christ in all of life? This is what he's called us to do. So the disciples are very tired. They need a rest, but they don't find any. They don't find any. They land on the shore, and immediately this all these crowds, we read later, 5,000 men, so many more women and children with them likely as well. And the disciples are reaping what they've sown. If you remember back to Mark chapter 1, they were the ones who interrupted Jesus' own rest, said, "Everyone's looking for you." Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 39, and now they get a taste of their own medicine because their own rest is interrupted by a crowd who assembles on the shore and comes to meet them in the boat that they're in. Verse 33. Next, we see that these people are sheep without a shepherd. The disciples with Jesus, the apostles with Jesus, leave the boat in verse 34. Jesus sees this great crowd and has compassion on them, not because they were hungry, but because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's what he says. And Christ's solution to their shepherdlessness is to teach them many things. That's important. Christ's solution to their shepherdlessness in this regard is to teach them many things. To understand what's going on here, it would be helpful to review one or two other texts. First of all, Jesus calls the religious leaders of the day blind guides in Matthew 23:16. He criticized them, the religious leaders, for binding people up with man-made traditions, Mark 7:7-9. And this is something that's happened throughout history with God's people and the people who lead God's people. Back in the Old Testament, turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel, much harder to find than Exodus. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1-15. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1-15. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me." Just remember the context we're talking about. Shepherds who are not feeding their sheep. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts." Does the church in the UK not feel like that today? The church is food for the wild beasts. It's a shepherdless church. "My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, and they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them." Where? "On the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God." So Ezekiel's prophecy, warning. This is why no one should ever want to be a pastor. Right? And trust me, I've had plenty to repent of in my life as a pastor regarding this kind of thing. But three times at the end there, the word says that God will feed his own sheep. Jesus gives the same threefold command to Peter. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. After the resurrection. Feeding the sheep is the job of a shepherd. Leading them to pasture is the job of the shepherd. And here we have the true and perfect good shepherd doing exactly that. He finds his people. He brings them out to the mountains, the ravines, the grassy, the green pastures in Israel. He brings them there to feed them. Rather than Herod, who got fat off the sheep and spent them for his own benefit, Jesus gives himself for the sheep. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He teaches them many things, it says, and by doing so, he feeds them, right? Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Christians are people who have developed an appetite for the word of God, right? Christians are people who have developed an appetite for the word of God. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And this is what pastors are meant to do, feed people with the word. Pastors are shepherds. The words are interchangeable. Literally, a pastor is a shepherd. That's what the Bible word means, pastor. The word pastor comes from a Latin word which means shepherd. It means to feed, protect, to lead to pasture. And Christ, the perfect pastor, feels strongly for his sheep. He loves them. It says he has great compassion in them, on them. This word for compassion means like a feeling in the guts, right? It's not an emotional reaction. All right, this is a physiological reaction. It's not like he's watched a fundraising commercial on TV and felt like he should do something because he feels sorry for something. He has a genuine connection with his people. He feels with them and for them. And by the way, compassion is much better than empathy. All right, compassion makes you actually do something for them without getting into their situation. Compassion makes you recognize the need, feel genuine pain for their need, but you stay distant enough to actually help them do something about it. You know, the difference in compassion or sympathy and empathy is this. Compassion or sympathy, you're in a boat, your friend falls in the water, sympathy says, I feel bad for you, here's a life buoy to hold on to, here's a rope, right? But I'm going to stay in the boat. Empathy says, well, if I don't know your situation, I can't possibly know what it is that you need. So I'll get in the water, and now you're both going to drown, right? That's the difference between godly sympathy, compassion, and empathy, which is really a modern sort of twisting in our culture that makes it impossible for you to ever tell anybody what it is they need to hear, right? So that's how this works. It's a twisting of language. So Christ suffers this sort of physiological response to the suffering of his people. He's thinking, where are their shepherds? Where are the people who are given this job? Where are the shepherds of Israel? Why are they getting fat on their own feasts? Why are they getting fat off the people? Why is Herod, the king, right, in Israel, he was responsible for Israelites. Why was he getting fat on the people rather than feeding the people? And Christ comes and he feeds them. Then in verses 35 to 36, we see the disciples, again, just like us, are faithless. Right? They completely forget who it is that Jesus is and what he can do. They just point out the obvious, which is what we're all really good at as human beings. You know, we're in a desolate place. It's getting late. Everyone's hungry, including us. Why don't you send them away to get themselves some food? Jesus responds in verse 37 with the very strongly termed, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. They do the maths and figure it would cost them almost a year's wages to sort out the catering. The command from Christ is totally, utterly unreasonable and moreover, impossible. And that's exactly the point. It's exactly the point. Be holy. It's impossible. Be holy because I am holy. Without righteousness, without holiness, no one will see God. Have you measured up? Can you do that? You know, we should be growing in holiness. We should always be approaching holiness. But if the command is just be holy, you cannot do that. You cannot fulfill that command, right? Have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. It's impossible. None of us can measure up, humanly speaking. Jesus will teach, don't even sin in your heart, let alone in your actions. Even your hidden thoughts and motives and desires and appetites, your attractions. Don't even sin in your heart. Oh, none of us can do that. None of us, in and of ourselves, have the power to do that. By his Spirit, he sanctifies us. But if it's just obey this command, it's impossible. Go feed 5,000 people. We can't do that, Jesus. That is exactly the point. The commands and demands of Christ are meant to push us to the very end of ourselves, to the very end of our self-reliance, to the very end of our self-righteousness, to the very end of our self-sufficiency. Again, R. Kent Hughes puts it this way, it is good to understand our limitations and weakness because then there can be no mistake as to where the power comes from. And then I would add, there can then be no mistake as to where the glory goes to when the good thing happens. Because it wasn't us. We couldn't do it. It was God's work in us. If I have to keep the commands perfectly in order to get to Christ, then I am already condemned to hell 1,000 times over. But that's not how it works, right? This impossible command of Christ to feed the 5,000. The amazing thing about this story is that the disciples will fulfill the command, right? You give them something to eat. They go, that's impossible. And they end up doing it through Christ's power. Right? That's the amazing thing that happens. In just a few moments, they will be the ones who distribute the bread and the fish. Christ enables them, as he enables us, to keep the command. Right? Christ keeps the law on our behalf. Christ enables us to keep the command. Christ gives the command and then miraculously gives us the ability to follow it through. And this is how we avoid the parallel ditches of legalism and antinomianism. Couple of terms, it's probably going to be helpful to sort of remember. Legalism, you can think about the word, obviously, legal, legalistic. Legal, to do with the law. Legalism is to, in the Christian sense, is to try to keep the law in order to get God, to get his approval, to get his acceptance, to get to heaven, whatever it might be. Legalism is, I'm going to keep the rules and that will justify me, all right? Antinomianism, anti, against, nomos, again, law. Antinomianism is a complete rejection of the law. So the ditch on one side is legalism. Give me the laws. I can do this, right? All of these commands we will surely keep, as the children of Israel say near the mountain. And then antinomianism is, we can let sin abound because grace will abound, right? That's antinomianism. Just forget completely the rules, forget completely the law. You know, God loves me and that's all that we need to know, right? Both ditches are there and there's one ditch on either side of the narrow path, which is Christ. Christ comes to save us and then he gives us a new law to keep. He forms a people and he gives us the law, but he also gives us the grace to keep it and the power to keep it by his Spirit. So Christ gives them the command to feed the people. They've no idea how that could possibly happen. Christ will now fulfill the command he gave them through them. Okay, that's how it works. And this is also a foreshadowing of when the apostles will go on, as we began in this, to feed the church. How did they feed the church? They fed the church through teaching the church. Feeding in the church is giving people the word. Matthew 28:20, the Great Commission, the apostles' mission says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The Great Commission is not just making converts, it's making well-taught disciples. So this is not a story of great faith, but of weak, you know, barely registering on the scale kind of faith, mustard seed faith. This is a story that's not about us at all, really. It's about a great Christ who feeds his people when no one else will and when no one else can. That's what we see in verses 38 to 43. The miracle takes place. He tells the disciples to go find whatever they can food-wise, and they come back with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. John's account tells us that this meal comes from a young boy, John 6:9. So children, I want your attention, especially for a moment here. I said this story is not about the little boy and his faith, and that's true. But nonetheless, there is a point to be made here. Here's something I want every child here to know. God can use you too, right? God can use you too. And he can use the very little that you might think you have to do great things. He can use a kind word that you share with a friend. He can use the fact that you might listen to a friend or a sister or a brother and be kind to them. He can use all the different things. You're sharing a toy or whatever it might be, praying for your friend or your sibling, you know, serving your mum and dad at home, offering to clear the table. There's so many different ways that you as children can serve the Lord in very simple ways, but in very significant and meaningful ways. And God loves to use little children, right? Because no one else thinks little children can do the things that grown-ups can do. But God loves the little children. He said, do not hinder them. Let them come to me. And so children, there was this young boy in the story who was willing to give whatever he had to Christ. And that's what your parents, that's what we as a church want for you. Just give your lives to him. Give whatever you have to him. Every parent's prayer should be that for their kids. Through this boy's offering up of his lunch, of course, we think about Jesus being the bread of life. God effectively used this child to bring Jesus to the people. And so he works through children, just like he works through broken people, jars of clay, 2 Corinthians 4:7. He works through his church as his ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5:20. So we're all here to contribute what we have. That much is true. But the moral of the story is not give it to God and he'll multiply it and you'll get more. The moral of the story is whatever you have to God, give it to him. By the way, he's going to break it. He's going to tear it apart and he's going to use it for his kingdom purposes. Right? And that's what we're meant to do. So often we're taught, aren't we, to use our gifts and our skills and our abilities for Christ. And that's true. We should do that. He's given those gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. And it's easy, but it's easy to see how that might be done, right? Are you good at singing? Well, join the choir, right? Are you good at administration? Why don't you help out with the church office work? You know, for example, are you creative? Well, there's probably a role for you too. But what about using our weaknesses? Right? Where's his power made perfect? In our weakness. We love offering up our gifts. We love offering up our strengths. We love offering up what we're good at. And we should. But are we also willing to offer up what we're terrible at, what we're weak in, are we willing to offer up our brokenness and our grief and our sorrow? Are we willing to offer it up in weakness? Elizabeth Elliot was the wife of a famous missionary. You might have heard of Jim Elliot. Now, Jim Elliot went to Ecuador and he was trying to reach an unreached people group in Ecuador and they killed him. The tribe that he was trying to reach with the gospel killed him. Of course, his wife, Elizabeth, suffered greatly. But she would then end up, this is amazing, this is the gospel, power of God. She ended up going back to the very same tribe, sharing the gospel with the very same people who killed her husband. And this is what she writes about giving God our weaknesses. If the only thing you have to offer is a broken heart, you offer a broken heart. So in a time of grief, the recognition that this is material for sacrifice has been a very great strength for me, realizing that nothing I have, nothing I am, will be refused on the part of Christ. I simply give it to him as the little boy gave Jesus his 5 loaves and 2 fishes. With the same feeling of the disciples when they said, "What is the good of that for such a crowd?" Naturally, in almost anything I offer to Christ, my reaction would be, "What is the good of that?" The point is that he makes use of it, and he blesses it. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't the pressure come off? So just whatever I have, I give to him. Don't be more arrogant. Don't be proud and think what I have isn't good enough when Christ says, what you have, give to me. He wants to receive it. He'll use it in a way that you never could. So the boy who isn't mentioned in Mark, but I'm mentioning because we all think about him, the boy indeed gives all he had, and Christ made much of it. He increased it. He performed a great miracle. As the Lord and Shepherd of Psalm 23, he makes the people sit down in green pastures. Verse 39, it says it's green grass. They sit down together in verse 40. Jesus breaks the bread and divides the fish, but not before giving thanks. Verse 41, listen to it again. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and he divided the 2 fish among them all. Compare that with Mark 14 at the institution of the Lord's Supper. as they were eating. He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, divided it among them, and said, "Take, this is my body." So he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it. In both accounts, we see that. So we're meant to see the Lord's Supper here. We're meant to see the Lord's Supper here in Mark 6. Christ is feeding the people with the word, the verbal word, and with physical food. And the physical food also is representative of the word in the Lord's Supper. Calvin called the Lord's Supper a visible word. This is Christ, Christ made flesh, being given to us, feeding us by faith. Right? Christ is the King then who fed the people, not just with bread and fish, but with himself. He is the King who fed his disciples at the Last Supper in Mark 14. And he is the Christ who still today feeds his people through his broken body and shed blood. He is the King who doesn't just give food to his people. The law came through Moses. He is the King who gives himself as spiritual food to his people. Grace and truth came in Jesus Christ. We're also meant to look at this text in Mark 6 and see echoes of the Exodus wanderings. As God provided manna in the wilderness, so too Christ provides bread in the wilderness. As the children of Israel were told to rest on the seventh day, trusting in God to provide, so too had Christ sent the disciples to this place of rest, and he too is going to provide for them. Here is God made flesh. Here is Yahweh as a man who has become the shepherd who will feed his own people by his own hand, Ezekiel 34. The one who made everything out of nothing has no problem turning five loaves and two fish into a feast for thousands with leftovers. Christ is the one by whom, for whom, through whom all things were made. By him all things hold together, including this little boy's lunch. Verse 42 tells us that they all ate and were satisfied. Verse 43 tells us that this was 5,000 men, that is males. So sometimes in the Bible you see, you know, the word man is a sort of a literary way of speaking of men and women. You know, it's like mankind. Modern parlance often is changed to sort of humankind or so on. But this isn't the word for mankind or people. This is the word for a man, a male. Okay, so it's 5,000 males, and then you have women and children as well. So his provision was total. Everyone who was there ate, and this was no mere snack, right? This wasn't a packet of crisps to tide you over until you could get back to Galilee to get a proper meal. They were all, it says, satisfied. And the truth is that when you feed on Christ, you are satisfied. He designed you to be satisfied with him. Nothing else can slake that thirst. Right? Nothing else can slake that thirst. In John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, you know, she's trying to get water from the well. She has a need for a thirst. She has a thirst to quench. And Jesus comes, "If you knew who you spoke to, I could give you living water." Right? Your heart, your soul, you were designed to be satisfied by nothing else that this world can offer except Christ. And so come to him. Come to Christ. In this text, we've seen that Jesus is truly the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He foregoes much desired and much needed rest to serve the people. He sets a table for them in green pastures, just like the God of Psalm 23, because he is the God of Psalm 23. He's not like Ezekiel's shepherds who manipulate and control and feed off the sheep. He's not like Herod who abuses his power over the sheep. This Jesus doesn't devour his people. He gives his own life to save his people. And then he sustains his people. Here is also a new Exodus. God in Christ bringing his people out of slavery into the wilderness, and he miraculously provides and feeds them. We too have been saved from slavery to sin and are still in the wilderness of this fallen world, but he still feeds us by faith. Jesus is the bread of life, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. John 1:16. So do you look to Jesus in the deserts of your lives? Will we remember this story, this account of Jesus' perfect shepherding, so that when we are hungry, tired, lost, alone, we won't despair? This text is a challenge and a comfort a challenge to remember him, and a comfort that he is the one who saves and feeds us. Are you weary? Christ offers you rest, right? Rest in him. Not just rest disconnected from him. I'll go rest, but rest in him. Come to him, rest in him. Don't rely on your own efforts to be good enough. Don't rely on your own efforts to beat your sin. Rely on his finished work that makes you righteous and work from that place. Are you spiritually hungry? Christ offers to feed and satisfy you. Don't settle for trinkets and entertainment and worldly comforts. They won't satisfy. Are you lost? Come to Christ. Christ is your good shepherd who will lead you to green pastures. He will save you and save you to the uttermost if you trust in him. He will protect you and then he will serve you. We have a God who serves his people. This text is a challenge in at least one more way. Do we care about the souls of others like Jesus does? I mean, we never could. Right? We never could. But he has shared this burden with us like he shared it with the apostles. We are to go after the lost sheep, those who are far off. We are to proclaim this good news about the good shepherd so that whosoever will may come to him and will find life. He prepares a table before us. Will we pull up an extra chair and bring someone else to the feast? Let's pray.